Father, we do again come before you this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come truly to worship you, even as we have just sung. We thank you that you are the King of the universe, that you are the creator of all things, you are the Lord of all things, you are the sustainer of all things, but we also thank you that you are our Redeemer. And Lord, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, you are our Savior, God our Savior. We thank you that you have delivered us from our sin, that you have delivered us from death and eternal death and hell and condemnation. We thank you that we can say today that in Christ we are no longer under condemnation, and that not only are we not under condemnation, but we are now extremely blessed, eternally, immeasurably blessed because of what Christ has done in our behalf. And thank you, Lord, for saving us, delivering us, giving us hope and joy and strength, and giving us a purpose. We thank you, Lord, that we can truly say with Paul now that our works, our life, our efforts are not in vain, but, Lord, they actually have purpose. And even though the world may not necessarily observe all these things yet, Lord, we know that before you, everything that we do has importance and eternal importance. So we thank you, Lord, for all these things that you have given to us. We thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to come and not only to worship you, but especially to remember what Christ did for us at the cross in the Lord's table. And we ask that you would especially bless us in this regard. We pray that we would come to understand more deeply and more fully day by day the greatness of the work that Christ did. And there is a mystery about what Christ accomplished, and even though your word explains it, there is much that we really can't grasp or fully comprehend, and yet by faith we know that it is true, that Christ died for our sins in order that we might have life, and we have experienced that life by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, and we pray that you bless our time this evening as we truly would remember what Christ did on our behalf. We ask that you would guide us in all that we do here this evening. We pray that you truly would be exalted, that you would bless us and guide us, direct us, and may you work in each of our hearts according to your promises, according to your grace, according to the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to do something a little different tonight than what I would normally do. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, which, in my opinion, is one of the most rich passages in the Bible in regard to the nature of salvation. There's just an amazing amount here. I'm not going to exegete that tonight, but my goal is to give you, this is kind of my purpose this evening, is to kind of give you a brief review, because it is, for most of you, a review of the nature of our salvation, or I'm calling it the anatomy of our salvation. And just basically, again, trying to show an outline of the nature of biblical salvation. Again, and well, I'll explain that after I read the passage. Let me read Ephesians 1, and I know it's kind of a long passage, but it's so rich, and there's so much here, and I'm not going to comment too much on it, but I just want to read it, and we will look at a couple verses as we're going through the outline. But let me start in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just stop and say, now for about the next 10 verses or so, every verb is connected to the Father. The Father is the one who does everything that's in these verses, all right, down to about verse 14 or so. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption, that's in Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. As you read this passage, probably the most obvious thing that should jump out at you is that salvation is the work of God. It's not something you do. It's not something you accomplish. It's something God does. Salvation is of the Lord. We were made alive when we were dead. You can't resurrect yourself. You can't make yourself alive. God is the one who makes us alive. God is the one who saved us and saves us and delivers us. Well, I want to begin. What I want to do is give you a little bit of an outline, an overview of the nature of salvation. But I just begin by pointing a couple things out by way of introduction. And the first, and again, what I'm going to tell you tonight is not new. It's meant to be a review, an overview, which I think is important because we need to be clear about how we speak about salvation. And this is largely borrowed from, more or less, with a few adjustments, from the membership class, because I teach this every year. But I think it's very important for us to think about these things in a systematic way. First of all, obviously, by way of introduction, I say it's obvious, but people forget. I emphasize our great need of salvation, which is not because we lack fulfillment or we lack purpose or whatever, our great need is because we're sinners. We are under condemnation. We are under the wrath of God. Our great need of salvation is simply that we were born in sin. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by practice. And as it says here in what we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were once dead in sins and trespasses. Dead, spiritually dead. Unable to do anything for ourselves. Unable to desire God, delight in God, want to please God. Unable to know God. Because sin separates from God. There's only one thing that separates man from God. It is not circumstances. It is not things done to you. It's not what separates man from God, period, always, is sin. And only sin. This is our problem. Secondly, by way of introduction, we observe God's provision for salvation, which is the atoning work of Christ on the cross. This is the great provision for salvation. Pictured, obviously, in the Old Testament many times. Ephesians 1:7, we read, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The only way that any man could ever have forgiveness is if God provided a substitute, and that substitute is Christ. And he provided atonement for us. He provided the payment that was due to us. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that the wrath of God was propitiated. The law was satisfied. And so that God actually, through the atoning work of Christ, provided salvation. Now, there's a lot to say about sin and atonement. I don't want to do that tonight for sake of time. But that's by way of introduction. And I would say this as well. When we talk about salvation, the plan of salvation, you say, how is it that someone comes into the benefit of the atoning work of Christ? How is it that someone goes from being a sinner to being saved? How is it that someone actually has the blood of Christ applied to them? This is the plan of salvation. Now, I want to emphasize that the plan of salvation is, on the one hand, very simple. So simple that a child truly can understand it. And we can give the gospel, and we should give the gospel to our children as young as they can understand language. Because it is simple. And, you know, I believe with all my heart a little child can understand the gospel by the grace of God. Now, it's hard for us as parents maybe sometimes to understand whether or not they fully understand it, but is it possible that a young child can understand the gospel? Absolutely. It's simple. It's this simple. Christ, we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. God sent Christ to die for our sins. Turn from your sin and believe on Christ and be born again. Is that simple? You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that. It is simple. And yet, at the same time, it's incredibly complex. In fact, every point that I just said is incredibly complicated and downright incomprehensible. So much so that gallons and gallons and gallons of ink have been spilt on explaining all those individual points I just said. Theologians have wrestled over the meaning of those words since the beginning of Revelation. It's extremely complicated and indeed incomprehensible at a certain level. It's the beauty of God's truth. But I emphasize the fact that it's very important for us to understand what the Bible teaches about our salvation. And it's very important for us to understand all the parts of salvation in relation to the whole. Now, I emphasize the fact that you don't need to understand all this in order to be saved. I mean, you could debate about what does someone actually have to understand to be saved. I would say it's a very minimal amount. But if you want to grow, if you want to have assurance, and if you want to have a truly, I hate to say it this way, but it is true, if you want to truly have a pleasant Christian experience, you need to understand how salvation works. And there are people, and I've seen this, there are people that are crippled. I don't doubt they're saved, but they're almost crippled in their Christian life because they don't understand basic doctrine about salvation. And it can cripple them for years, almost their whole life, because they don't grasp basic doctrine about salvation. So I think it's very important for us to be clear about definitions and distinctions in relation to salvation. For our own growth and well-being and sanctification and joy and peace in the Christian life, but also for explaining to our children, to people who we bear testimony to maybe young Christians that we come across and have opportunity to help. It's very important for us to understand these distinctions and definitions. We have to have clarity about these things because all the false teaching, almost all the false teaching revolves around these terms. All the terms that you know, like born again, justification, etc., they're all used by everybody. But they're not defined biblically very often. And many people don't even know what they mean, couldn't define them. It's very important for us to be able to biblically explain them and define them. And also let me observe, this is all introduction, which has taken way too long, but salvation, it's important to understand salvation in relation to time. And what I mean by that is there is a past aspect to salvation, there is a present aspect of salvation, and there's a future aspect of salvation. Now, from God's perspective, when you're saved, you really, all of it is guaranteed, right? But it's important for us to make these distinctions. So there is a sense in which, and this is biblical, I could show you in many places, there's a sense in which we can say, I have been saved. There's a sense in which I can say, I'm being saved. And there's a sense in which I can say, I'm going to be saved. And that's true. And the Bible uses the term that way in different places. But it is not right for me to say, I am being justified. It's not right to say, I'm going to be justified. That's something that takes place in time, and if you're a Christian, it has taken place. It's past, right? So all that to say, if you have to be careful about understanding salvation as it relates to time. It is worked out in time, and it's worked out in our lives by time. And it's important to understand what the Bible teaches about how salvation works. So I will give you 4 points, and I'll try to do this briefly since we have communion, and I don't want to be too long, but at the same time, I'll just give you 4 main points with some subpoints in there, but speak about 4 things. Election, conversion, sanctification, and glorification. Now, again, I know you know all those terms, and hopefully you can define them, but I just want to briefly point out the way salvation works biblically. The first point, briefly, is election. And, of course, this takes us right away to the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1:4, which we read, it says regarding God the Father, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's election. It was accomplished from the standpoint of God, and this is one of those inscrutable things, but it says here before the foundation of the world. We might say it was before time, we might say it was outside of time. But in some inscrutable way, salvation is ultimately in the hands of God. And his sovereign purposes are what determines salvation. Now, I want to be clear, and I don't want to talk too much about election for sake of time, but I want to be clear. The doctrine of election was not given to keep people from coming to Christ. It was actually given for perhaps other reasons, but for the purpose of, first of all, bringing glory to God, but also for the believer, it's an amazing source of assurance. As John MacArthur pointed out when he was here, if we were left to ourselves, none of us would be saved. It's the grace of God in election that gives us assurance. Now, I don't expect an unbeliever to understand this or appreciate it or delight in it. But as a believer, we truly delight in election. Because if it weren't for election, I would be lost. And so would you. We begin here because we understand that we're dead, and if God wouldn't have elected us, we'd be lost. But I do want to be clear. The purpose is not to try to figure out whether or not you're among the elect. And I will say there's no website that has the list of the elect. There's no place you can go and say, well, am I on there? Okay. Put in your social security number. Are you in there? No, not there. There's no website like that. The way you know you're among the elect is that you hear the word of God, you believe it, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you continue in the word of God, and you endure. That's how you know you're among the elect. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's an amazing statement. On the one hand, every single one that God elects will come to Christ. On the other hand, there's nobody that's going to come to Christ that will be rejected. In other words, nobody will ever get to the throne and say, Lord, I came and you didn't receive me. Only the elect come. And every single one that comes with a sincere, humble heart, no matter how old you are, no matter where you are in life, if you come to Christ with a sincere heart and humble yourself before him and repent and trust in him, you will be saved. Every single time. There's no exception. And as Moody said, when you come to salvation and you look on this side and you say, whosoever will. And when you receive Christ and you go through the door, as it were, of salvation, you look on the other side, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. And that's kind of what it is. The beauty of that is this. When you're saved, you take no credit. Like, zero. Which, to the believer, is actually a source of joy. The unbeliever always is craving the credit. Listen, there is no credit. All glory. 100% glory to God. He saved me. Okay, that's the beauty of election. Now, but what's important here to note is that election is from eternity past. It's foundational. Everything else flows out of this in the sovereign purposes of God. I don't know, when we get to eternity, when we get to heaven, maybe we'll understand this better. I don't know. Maybe we won't. I don't think we'll ever fully understand, because we're not God. We never will be God. We'll never be infinite. God will always be infinitely above us, but we will learn new things. So I don't know. Maybe we'll understand this better when we get to heaven. But all I know is what the Bible says. And what the Bible says here is we're chosen. Jesus said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's true. All right. Secondly, then, let me speak of conversion. And so in time, God brings all the elect to himself. He does it by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us, convicts us of sin, opens our eyes so that we can see and see not only our sin, but what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and enables us by his grace to call upon the Lord in humility and trust in him and repent. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does this, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here probably, but he does this through the word of God. That's the only way that the Holy Spirit does this. We read this, we say, this is me. I'm the sinner. Christ died for me. And I believe and I trust. And I call upon him and ask him in simple faith to save me, right? This is what conversion looks like. Now, let me just observe there, again, a couple things about conversion. Conversion is, I don't want to go into too much detail, but conversion is a point in time. You may not be able to, and probably in all sincerity can't, determine the exact moment when you were saved. We look at time. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, we can, you know, we can see there's a point of time where we're changed. But some people, it's not as clear as others. Some people, it's kind of like this gradual light that comes on, so to speak. It's not so much that we have to determine the point in time. Bible never emphasizes that you have to identify the point in time when you were converted. But there is a point in time where God made you alive and justified you, if you're saved. And I just observe here, in regard to conversion, there's on the one hand what we might say God's work, and on the other hand, man's response. But even man's response is God's work. Understand that. We call that monergism. It's God's work in regeneration. But observe that what God does, let me put it that way, what God does in salvation at conversion is, and I'll list three things. We could probably say some other things, but these things always happen at the same time. They are never separated. They're distinct, and it's very important for us to mark the distinction, but they are never separated. They always happen together. The first one is justification. When you are converted, you are justified. And if you look, again, there's a lot of passages that you could look at. Let me just look at Galatians 2:16, and I'll do this real quickly. This is Paul writing, and this was the main theme of the book, really, of the letter to Galatians. He says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So when you are born again, when you put your faith in Christ, you are justified. Now, when we say justified, let me be clear, and I know you've heard me say this many times, and hopefully you know exactly what I'm going to say, because you need to be able to define it. Justified means that you are declared righteous. Not that you're made righteous. You are declared righteous. On the basis of the righteousness of Christ, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, you are declared righteous. It is the opposite of condemnation. Now, I probably shouldn't do this for sake of time, but look at Proverbs 17:15. This says this in Deuteronomy as well, but it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord." What I want you to observe here is the relationship between justification and condemnation. They're opposites. He's not saying he who makes the wicked righteous. He's saying he who declares the wicked righteous is an abomination. It's saying someone's righteous who isn't. Justification is God declaring me righteous, not on the basis of what I've done, not on the basis of my works, but purely on the basis of faith in Christ. And by the way, if you'll notice in verse 15 of Proverbs, that's exactly what God does for us. He justifies the wicked. How does he do it, though? Romans 3, right? It was through the blood of Christ. That's why Christ had to die. If Christ can't just forgive our sins, because he would be guilty of Proverbs 17:15. Christ had to die so that he could justify the wicked. And so justification, let me just say a couple words about it real quickly. It's a forensic verdict. That is, it's a legal statement. It is not an internal work. It is an external declaration made about the sinner. He is declared righteous. It's an appointed time. It's not a process. It's not something that's happening over time. It's not something that happens at the end. It's something that happens at the beginning of salvation. When you're converted, you are declared forever righteous. On the basis of Christ's righteousness. It really is the forgiveness of sins, but it's more than that. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And as we read in Ephesians 2 already, it is accomplished by grace through faith. In other words, it is a gift that is received through faith. Grace, by grace you are saved by faith. This is justification. Now, the other thing that happens real quickly that when you're converted is, and again, justification goes along with this always. They never separated. It's you're born again, the new birth or regeneration. You're regenerated. Look at John chapter 1 real quickly. John chapter 1. Verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Notice how believing on Christ and being born again go together. It's through believing in Christ you're regenerated. Now you might say you're regenerated first and then you believe. I mean, they go together. I mean, the Bible speaks of it as they're absolutely together. To be born again is to believe on Christ. To believe on Christ is to be born again. And it's through believing on him that you're made alive. The idea of born again or regeneration, which means born again, or new birth, the idea of born again is a metaphor. It's a metaphor when a little child is born, right? They have what? They have life. They're living. And when someone is born, when a little child is born and they come out and you know they're alive, how do you know a child's living? I mean, the first thing they do is what? They cry, right? They're moving, they're breathing, they cry. But it's the same way with spiritual life, right? It's a metaphor. When God makes you alive, you are changed. You have spiritual life. Justification is this external thing that God declares about you. It doesn't change you internally. But regeneration is that which is done in you, and you are changed. You're a new creature. You now have something. You're a new person. And again, it's amazing when you see someone who's born again. If you know someone for a while that's not born again and then they're born again, it's amazing the change. They're the same person, but they're not the same person. They all of a sudden, they love God. They love the Word of God. They love Christ. They want to talk about the Bible. They want to be holy. They want to live a righteous life. They want to live for Christ. They're a new person. You can't fake that. It's not. The way new birth has been taught in evangelicalism today is this. Say this prayer and you're born again. But some people say a prayer and are not born again. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He didn't give an invitation and say, Nicodemus, come, be born again. He didn't give a command, be born again. He simply made this statement of passivity. You must be born again. And by God's grace, Christ explain to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 all about what it meant to be born again? The only, as far as I know, the only Pharisee that Christ ever explained the gospel to. And Nicodemus was born again by the end of the Gospel of John. But at any rate, regarding the new birth, I just observe three things about it real quickly. It's an internal change of heart. Justification is external. It's a declaration made about you. Regeneration is inside you. It's a change internally of your heart. It is supernatural. You can't accomplish it yourself. You can't do it. All that you can do is ask God to do it. And probably, it's a good possibility that if you ask God to do it in sincerity, you're already born again. Because it's God that does it, right? God makes you alive. But there's a simplicity about it. It is supernatural. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying to be a better person. It's being a new person. It's being changed by the power of God. It's accomplished, thirdly, accomplished by the Holy Spirit through simple faith in the Word of God. James 1:18 says, "Being born again," James 1:18 says, "We're begotten of God through the Word of Truth." Okay, we were begotten by God through the Word of Truth, being born again by the Word of God. It's hearing the Word of God, believing it. That is always how God, it's so simple, but that is how God makes people alive. Which is, again, why the only thing we preach here is the Word, because that's the only thing that God uses to change hearts. And that's, of course, that's Psalm 19, what we've been looking at, right? I have nothing else to say. And if I say anything else, just ignore that. It's the Word. That's what we have, right? Now, the third thing that happens in regard to God's work at conversion, there's justification, there's the new birth, and real briefly, there's the indwelling of the Spirit. When you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have union with Christ, you're made one with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and you now are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. We all have one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the Spirit of God dwells within you. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And the only way, let me just, there are a lot of verses for this, but I'll just give you Romans 8 and 9. He says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Every single believer, and actually 1 John says this is a test. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're a Christian. I will tell you, you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You simply can't. This is why at the end of the day, you can't really fake the Christian life. It's something that you can't do. The unbeliever simply cannot do it. You can read a book, the Holy Spirit is the one that enables you to live the Christian life. But you receive the Spirit when you're born again. In regard to man's response, I'll just say two things. And again, this response itself is a gift from the Holy Spirit. But we observe man's response at conversion, what happens at conversion. Two things that are really together, two sides of one coin, faith and repentance. Again, they're simultaneous, I would say. Two sides of a coin. Faith is simply believing the gospel. It's believing the Word of God. It includes knowledge. In other words, you have to know the gospel. Faith requires a certain amount of knowledge, right? You can't believe on the gospel if you don't know what the gospel is. So there's knowledge, but you can have the knowledge of the gospel and not actually have faith, right? There's also belief. You have to actually believe it's true. But you can believe it's true and not have faith. You can have intellectual assent, as they call it. You can know the gospel. You can believe that it's true. You can say with a sincere heart that I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's still not faith. Faith includes trust. It's actually casting yourself upon the Lord. It's actually calling upon the Lord. It's actually submitting to the Lord. And it's supernatural. And if you say, I'm not sure I have true faith, my honest advice to you is simply this. Ask for it. Ask him to give you faith. And if you just have a little faith, ask him to give you more faith and more faith. That's how it works. That's how the Christian life works, really. I mean, you just ask for it, okay? You ask for faith. But faith is very simple, but it is supernatural. It is the power of God. So again, the great example of faith is, I always point to, is Abraham. God gave him a command, a promise and a command. And because he believed the promise, he obeyed the command. In essence, that's how faith works. It's really simple, but it is supernatural. The other side of faith is repentance. The clearest definition of repentance is probably Isaiah 55:7, which is basic, which says, now why can't I say it? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. That's repentance. It's forsaking your ways, which is your actions. It's forsaking your thoughts and trusting the Lord and turning to the Lord, submitting to the Lord. It's turning away from sin. It's acknowledging sin, confessing sin, and forsaking sin. Not just individual sins, but you as a sinner. It is me coming to the Lord and saying, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. I am turning from my life, my thoughts, my desires, my plans, my actions. I'm turning away from them. I'm forsaking them, and I am turning to Christ, and I'm submitting to Christ. This is repentance. Faith and repentance go together inextricably. And I always use this example in the membership class. If I would come into your house, if I'm walking by your house and I see it's on fire, and I go, and I thought, well, I better go warn them that their house is on fire. So I go running into the house, and there you are laying on the couch sleeping, and I say, your house is on fire. And you jump up and you say, oh, thanks. Thanks for telling me. And then you go back to sleep. Like, no, you don't understand. Your house is on fire. You say, yeah, I believe you. Now let me go. And you go and sleep. Now, you say that's stupid, which it is. But the truth is, this is exactly how faith and repentance work. If you really believe your house is on fire, what will you do? You don't have to think about it. You're going to get out. You leave. You flee. You run. Why? Because that's obvious. Listen, if you really believe what the Bible says about sin, about damnation, about hell, about the fear of the Lord, if you really believe that, what will you do? You will do whatever it takes to get rid of sin. You will seek the Lord. You will flee from sin. You will turn. You'll say, and you'll, why? Because you believe. But when someone says, I believe, but doesn't flee from sin, they don't believe, no matter what they think. It would be like, another example, it'd be like if someone came in here and said, you know, that used to be blind, and they was blind, and they said, well, I can see now. I'm not blind anymore. I was healed. I can see. But I just observe they just keep running into things. And they trip over everything, and they run into the wall, and then they run into the bed. But I can see. You can't see. Self-deception. Someone who says they're saved and they're born again, they keep running over, they keep walking in sin. They're not saved. They don't believe. True faith and repentance go together. Now, when we say repentance, we don't mean perfection. I still sin. You still sin. But there's a change. There's a hatred for sin. Okay. Lastly, real quickly, two things. Sanctification. Sanctification is what's going on right now. So you're elect in eternity past. You are born again, converted, justified in time, at a point in time. And from that time on, you now begin to, again, you keep exercising faith, you keep repenting, because really repentance is something that's ongoing. Faith is ongoing. You grow in those things. But now you're in a period where you are saved. You can say, I am saved. But you're still very imperfect. And we now, the rest of our lives, while we're on the earth, we are being sanctified. Now, the word sanctified simply means set apart. And the idea in the book of Leviticus, again, Leviticus 20:26, we are to be holy because the Lord is holy. And it says he said this to the Jews. He said to Israel, I have cut you off and made you mine. That's the idea of sanctification. When you're born again, God cuts you off from the world, and you now belong to him, and you are to be separate. You're to be separate from the world. You are to be separate from sin. You are to be holy. Okay? And this is the process that God is working in us from day to day. Progressive sanctification. Again, I don't have time to look at all the verses, but I just observe several things about progressive sanctification, this ongoing sanctification. First of all, it's an internal work, first and foremost. It is primarily something that takes place in your mind and in your heart. It affects external things, but it is fundamentally a change in your heart. It's a change in your thinking. It's a change in your desires. It's a change in your purposes and the way you think about life every day. It's a change in your emotions. It's an internal work on the mind and the heart. It's Romans 12, 2, right? Renewing your mind, right? You're being transformed. You're being changed by the renewing of your mind. This is the battle of the Christian life, the change of your mind that takes place, obviously, through the Word of God. It results in external changes. We do good works that come out of a pure heart, an increasingly pure heart. Day by day by day, line upon line, as I said this morning, he teaches us, and our thoughts change, our desires change, and therefore our actions change. It is accomplished by the Spirit through the Word of God. And again, that takes us to John 17:17. Sanctify them. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you abide in his word, you separate yourself increasingly from sin, the flesh, foolishness, deception. And this is the Christian life. And this is the heart of the Christian life. It is the change the Holy Spirit accomplishes through his word day by day by day, resulting first in a change of an internal mind and heart, but also then changing the way we live and actually what we do. It requires our cooperation and effort, as it says in Romans 8:13. In other words, it's not something we're just passive about and we just say, okay, Lord, do it. No, we must actively seek sanctification. We must make choices. We must make decisions. We must meditate on the word. We must humble ourselves before the word. We must call upon the Lord and pray and seek the Lord. He accomplishes it by the Spirit, but it requires our cooperation. So it's a little bit like cultivation in a farm. Who brings the growth of the corn or the wheat or whatever? God. God does it. It's a miracle. God brings the corn out of the ground. I don't know how he does it. I mean, you put a little seed in the ground, you bury it, and out comes corn. But what does a farmer do? If a farmer just plants the thing in the grass out here, I mean, you're not going to get much corn, right? You're going to have weeds. You're going to have, I mean, what does a guy do? He plows, he waters, puts down fertilizer, cultivates from time to time, takes out the weeds. Why? Because he wants a crop. Listen, that's how the Christian life is. You don't produce the fruit, but you do cultivate it. And a farmer, while he's completely dependent upon the Lord for the weather, he is responsible for his part. And you know what? If he doesn't do his part, he's not going to probably get much corn. It's the same way in the Christian life. It requires a great deal of diligence and cultivation in your life. But he produces the fruit. And this is sanctification. And we observe also, it will not be complete in this life. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, we shall be like him. And we won't be like him perfectly until that day. In fact, 1 John 1 tells us that if we think that we don't have any sin, we're deceived. Okay? We all have sin. Now, that doesn't mean we should be increasingly being free from sin, but all of us still sin in word and thought and in deed. So this is something that we will be in for the rest of our lives until the Lord Jesus returns. And as I've often said, the one great thing that we look forward to, one of the great things we look forward to in heaven, is that we will no longer have this struggle. We will no longer deal with sin. Praise the Lord. And then lastly, that leads us then obviously to the last point, which is, I kind of already explained, which is glorification. And that is at the end when we die, or really probably more properly when Christ returns and we're resurrected, we will be perfect in body, mind, and spirit, if we make a distinction between those two. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the rapture, it says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will be changed completely, perfectly, for eternity. That's something that we can't grasp. But as you read 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter there, or near the end of the chapter, Paul speaks about the glorious body of the resurrection. And it'll be perfect. And we don't fully understand all that, but we will be glorified. And we will serve God perfectly in glorified bodies. And no longer will this body be a source of trouble, which it is now. No longer will it be a source of shame or whatever. It will be a source of glory. Our bodies will be glorious. We will be glorious. And it will all be the grace of God. I will close, and I probably already went too long, but if you look at Romans 8, I observe all this from God's perspective. I'll just read this. But all this from God's perspective is given to us as a package and is, in a sense, complete, even though it's being worked out in time. He says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. They all go together. Every single one that he foreknew, or maybe even better, foreloved, all those whom he elected and predestined will be glorified. Every single one. And this is the glory of God's salvation. It is perfect. And it's available to every single person that will simply call upon the Lord. And I would say to you today, if you don't know Christ, whoever you are, only God knows the hearts of people. If you don't know Christ, call upon the Lord. Seek him until you find him. Because this is eternal life. All right, well, let's pray, and then we will partake in communion. Gracious Father, we thank you for your perfect salvation. And Lord, even though there's much of it that truly we don't understand, we confess that there's a complexity, an amazing inscrutability about our salvation, every aspect of it. When we think about election and atonement and conversion and faith and repentance and all these things, Father, there's much we do not understand or can comprehend. And yet, it's amazing and wonderful to see you work in the hearts of individual people and actually accomplishing these things. We thank you for the power of the Word of God. We thank you for the work of Christ. And we pray especially now that you would, Lord, bless us as we would remember the work of Christ, which accomplished all this on our behalf, that we might have eternal life through the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.